Morning. We're going to be going through Revelation 4 and 5. It's been, as we've mentioned, many years since I was here about 8 years ago for a meeting, and I don't know what all has gone on for you all in those last 8 years, but I know, of course, the last several years have been difficult for so many churches and so many Christians, and what I want you to be thinking about as we go through this text is just some of the things that you've prayed about over the last several years, some of the things that have kept you up at night, the things that are on your mind, with some of the things that many of us have gone through, and especially with things lately in news, with Israel and other places, it's very common for people to have questions about Revelation. When it almost feels like the end of the world because of what you've gone through and things in the news, it's amazing how many people have questions about Revelation. Actually, just like 5 minutes ago, Sister Barb mentioned somebody had a question about Revelation. You meet people who don't know anything about the Bible, and if they find out you're a preacher or a Christian, they'll have a question about Revelation. And so we're not going to study all of Revelation this morning, but I want to look at Revelation 4 and 5 that I think gives us the core and the foundation of what Revelation is telling us. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, John received a vision about what churches are like. We get these seven typical churches, and the picture is a very mixed picture. You have some churches that are big and powerful and wealthy, and they have a reputation of being alive, but then Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dying. Then you have some churches that are small and struggling, and he says, I know that you're poor, but you are rich. I know that you think you have little power, but you have held fast to my name. But even they are suffering and struggling, and at least one of those churches, there was one man who was martyred for his faith. And so you've got churches that are compromising, becoming more Roman, becoming more pagan, and you have others that are holding fast, but they're struggling and they're shrinking and they're suffering. And all throughout those chapters, you get this looming sense that things are going to get worse. And if you look at churches today, we get very much the same impression. Some churches which look fine, but if we could see with the eyes of Jesus, maybe they're not doing as well as we thought. Churches that seem like all is lost, but maybe they're at least still faithful, but it's hard. And the temptation all around is either to compromise, to have more comfort, to have more safety, to have more power, or to just give up, or to just keep quiet and not cause any trouble. And all throughout those letters, and all throughout those churches, what he keeps saying, what Jesus keeps saying to the church is, you need to conquer. You need to overcome. You need to defeat the powers of the evil one. And so what I want to talk about is how it is that churches that are dealing with a lot of false believers and compromise in their church, or churches that are small and struggling and feel helpless and powerless, how it is that both of us can set ourselves on a course of victory. So let's start with Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So he's seen the vision of the church, and then all of a sudden, a window, a door opens in heaven. And imagine what that would be like, to get a sneak peek into what's going on beyond the realm that we normally see, and the realm that we normally experience. Revelation is a vision for struggling churches. Not so much as a blueprint so that you could turn on the news and go, I read Revelation, I know what's coming up in the next 10 minutes. You know, it's not for that kind of handling of the future. But instead, what Revelation does is it says, you know what it's like to be in a church. You know what it's like to struggle down here. But there's some things you don't see. There is an unseen spiritual realm that is real right now, but you can't see it with your eyes. And Revelation is saying, if you saw that, you wouldn't compromise. If you saw that, if you could see what's true right now in heaven, you wouldn't give up. And it tells us there are some things, big promise things, that are still coming in the future that you can't see right now. And if you could see the unseen realm, and if you could see the future, the big picture of the future, you could hold fast and overcome. So here's what he sees when he gets a peek into the unseen realm. In verse 2 it says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." The first thing that John sees is a throne. A throne up in heaven. We have little thrones down here. And sometimes it can feel like that's all there is. So if you have some jerk who rules your house, it might be hard to see beyond the guy who's just messing up daily life in your home all the time. Or maybe you have people in your church that are constantly taking over everything and causing trouble. Or maybe you have people in your local government or your national government that are just constantly causing trouble. And it could feel like that's who runs the world. But what John sees is that above all thrones and a realm far beyond ours, there is a throne above all thrones. And he sees that there is someone seated on that throne. It's not empty. It's not chaos running the universe. It's not emptiness running the universe. There is a throne above all powers, and it's occupied. The universe is being governed. And what he sees representing this throne are all kinds of colors and precious jewels. There's a glory and a power there that we cannot even describe. And then we zoom out a little. We see the throne, and there's someone on the throne, and there's all these precious jewels. And now we zoom out to around the throne in verse 4, and it says, "And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." All right, there's a lot of stuff in there, and we're not going to explain all of that. I can't explain all of that in there. You see things like the 24 elders, the thunder and all of this coming from the throne. You see the sea of glass, and you see these four living creatures. And what I want to try to do is give a probable big idea for each of those. Although there's a lot of different views, of course, of each of these details. Probably the 24 elders in some way symbolize or represent the whole people of God. The 12 tribes of Israel, perhaps, and the 12 apostles combined, or something along those lines. Heavenly beings who somehow represent the people of God before the throne. And they have thrones. There are rulers beyond just the rulers we see. There's God on the throne, but he has around him heavenly beings that are wielding authority in a spiritual battle that we don't even realize is always going on. And we'll hear more about them in a little bit. We might get all worked up about what our local congressman is or isn't doing, and we don't even realize there's these heavenly beings with far more power who surround the throne. The thunder and fire, if you read that overall picture of the lightning and the thunder and all this stuff, it reminds us of what we call sometimes theophanies, these very special occasions in the Bible where, like on Mount Sinai, God makes his presence powerfully and gloriously known. You see it in other places like Isaiah 6 or Ezekiel chapter 1, where there's this evidence of God's presence. But we just get little glimpses of it down here. But if you could peek into heaven, that power and that glory is happening all the time. That is what heaven is like. That is what God is like. Endless glory and power. But there is, it said, a sea of glass. There's this barrier that God has built into creation. You think about maybe in Genesis, this firmament, this separation where God has built into creation this barrier. And what that means for us down here is you and I don't get to just peek into heaven all the time. This glory and this power that is always true up there is in some way shielded from us. It's veiled from our sight. The way we sometimes talk about this is that God is transcendent. He is beyond what we can see and experience in ordinary ways. But up there, the sea of glass serves a different function. Up there, the sea of glass reflects and amplifies all the glory coming around the throne. Down here, it means we can't see it, but up there, it means nothing that's happening down here can pierce through the sea of glass. Nothing that happens down here can in any way threaten or diminish or corrupt what's happening up there. And that's hard for us down here because we can't see it, but it's part of the assurance of this vision is there is no link someone can send you on social media that you could click on. No YouTube video that you could watch. No tragedy that you could experience that in any way diminishes what's happening up there all the time. God is beyond the sea of glass. And then the one part of this that I'm not sure at all about is the four living creatures. It's difficult to know what that symbolizes because ancient thrones always have creatures like this, and lots of visions have creatures like this, and so it almost seems like John just mashes them all together, so I don't really know exactly what he wants us to be thinking about, but what we'll say for our purposes here is just there are heavenly servants that, again, heavenly beings that we just can't even begin to imagine who are mere servants before the throne of our God. So there's a throne above all thrones, and around it is just this absolute glory and power that shows us there's so much more going on than just the reality of what we know and what we struggle with down here. Then verse 8 it says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So I don't know what these creatures are exactly, but I know they're incredibly powerful, and yet they're engaged in worship. They have eyes all around, but what they're focused on is the glory of God. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is holy, holy, holy. He is eternal, the one who was and is to come. Verse 9 says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So here's what we find out in the worship of the heavenly beings. There's a throne above all thrones. There's someone on that throne, and it turns out the person on that throne is not Caesar or any other corrupt human ruler. The one seated on that throne is the Creator. The one who governs the universe is the one who created all things. These unimaginable, mysterious, wonderful beings see that every day the God who started everything is the God who still reigns right now. And what that means is they know the character, the nature, the power of the God who's over all. You and I, we know what life's like in the world that we've unleashed, this world of sin and death. But the heavenly creatures, they were there before humans brought sin and death into the story. They were there before sin and death. They were there when God's free hand was shaping this world into the good creation that it is. They know what He's like when it's just His will active on the scene. It says in Job that the morning stars sang and the sons of God shouted with joy. I misquoted that, but something like that is the verse. That the heavenly beings were rejoicing when they saw what the Creator made. And yes, a lot has happened down here, but they saw what God's like, what His plan for the world is, and they love it. And they know He's the one still governing things. So all they can do is fall down and worship Him and glorify Him. There is a throne above all thrones. That throne is occupied, and it is occupied by the Creator. And what that means for the future is powerful. We have our movements and our revolutions and our attempts to change the world order, but you and I, human beings, are limited to the creative possibilities in the world as it is. There's only so much we're able to do. But the one who made all things is not limited to what's inside the system already. The one who made all things has the power to make all things new. And so the angels, the heavenly beings, are optimistic. They're hopeful. They're worshiping because they know that this is the God on the throne. So that's a rough picture of Revelation chapter 4. But now it gets filled out even more with Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with 7 seals." You can get swept up in the vision that John just saw. You can get swept up in a bad way, like, what does this thing mean? What is that little detail? And why that stone? And you could sort of get lost in the details. But there's the other way that I hope you get swept in it is just how beautiful it is to just see that God is God. And nothing stops that, and nothing changes that. But just as soon as we sort of get swept up in that image, you know, we were zooming out. You know, you have this little door, and then He's peeking through the door, and there's a throne, but then we zoom out, and there's one on the throne, and we zoom out, and there's things around the throne, and we zoom out more, and there's even more beings around the throne. But now, we're zoomed out, and we're in awe of all this, but all of a sudden, it zooms in real fast, narrowly, on the right hand of the one on the throne. And then it zoomed in even more. There's this scroll in the right hand of the one on the throne. Why? Well, it's all well and good that the heavenly beings up there see that God is good and that God is on the throne. But what about those of us who live down here? It's great that God's up there, but if you're down here, it sure looks like Caesar has all the power, like the dragon has all the power, like the beastly nations that do what they want have all the power, like corrupt Christians might be the end of us. That's what it looks like down here, and you could tell me all day that the Creator who's good up there is still on the throne, but it would be nice if the will of God in heaven was being done on earth. It would be good if the kingdom of God up there would become the kingdom of God down here. And that was God's original intention in creation. The scroll, the purposes of God, the mission of God, the story of what God plans for humanity was put out for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God made us in His image, and what did He tell us? Be fruitful and multiply, and He said, exercise dominion over the creation. The scroll, the purposes of God, was to be handed to Adam and Eve. Go, bring my rule, bring my glory, bring my goodness to all creation. Reign on the earth in my name. That's the purpose of the human story. But what happened is, human story unfolds, and the scroll is still in God's hand. And it's still sealed up. And nobody can look inside, and nobody has opened it. Humans have not lived up to their potential. Heavenly beings who are longing to look into the human story know what God's like, and they're seeing the scroll, and they're like, look, He's going to give it to Adam. And then Adam goes, no thanks, I'll do my own thing. And then God raises up amazing people like Abraham and David and the sons of Abraham and the sons of David. And the angels start to realize it's not happening. A loud voice, it says in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. They're watching this story play out, and none of us take the scroll. None of us open the seals. None of us bring the will of God in heaven down to earth. We fail to meet our calling. And you'll see sons of Abraham sprout up. You'll see the son of Abraham be like a vine for a minute, and then it withers and dies. You'll see sons of David put on literal thrones to exercise the dominion of God. And you get little glimpses in David and Solomon and Josiah and Hezekiah of what could be. But then you're always also told what is. And David's a sinner and Solomon's a sinner. And the good that is done is quickly undone. And so the angels send out a call into all creation, even to the realm beyond the living, the realm of the dead, and there is no one living or dead anywhere who is worthy to unlock the will of God in heaven to be done on earth. And then you think about it. Who would be worthy? That's the way one guy put it. Who would be worthy? You'd have to break through the sea of glass, waltz past the four creatures and the 24 elders, good morning, go through the fire, and then go up to the hand of the Almighty and go, I got this. Which human is ever going to be worthy to do that? Who would have the power to do that? Who would have the integrity to be trusted with the power to do that? The heavenly beings and John himself. John, it says, he weeps loudly. They all know no one is worthy. No one is able. And that weeping loudly, I've come to believe, is one of the things that more and more Christians need to sit in, more than maybe we do. That I'm afraid that there's some people who read history differently than the way God reads history. I think there are a lot of people reading our history differently than the heavenly beings read our history. Look in the news today. How many fights are there over how to read history? Don't talk about slavery. Don't talk about the sins of the founding fathers. Don't talk about what Christians have done wrong in generation after generation. We want to pretend that our history is a history of people who are worthy. We want to be a history of people who've done what's right. But up in heaven, they know the truth. No one down here is worthy. When they read our history, and they're not reading it from the bias of this side or the bias from that side, they see it all unfold, and they are crying, and they show John this history in the vision of no one being worthy, and John weeps loudly. I'm afraid a lot of us don't weep at our absolute total failure as humans to unlock the purposes of God in this world. Instead, we tell ourselves little lies that no, we're really doing a pretty good job. And we tell ourselves that, yeah, no one's worthy, but just wait a few more years for the next election. We'll find the guy that's worthy. Send more money to us. We're worthy. Give us more power. We're worthy. When really what we should be doing is being honest about what we are, living and dead, and weep that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And if we would weep like John wept, we might be able to hear what John hears. Verse 5 says, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" See, when you really finally give up on our teams and our revolutions and our tribes and our things, and you just weep at what a failure we are, then finally you can start to hear the good news that there's someone else who is worthy. When we give up hope in what we build up, we can finally start to believe in what God is offering us in the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He's the one who is worthy. Now, the thing about the description here, a Lion of Judah, the Root of David, these are actually stock phrases out of the political literature of the first century. If you were turning on the zealous Orthodox Jewish news channel, so to speak, you would hear terms like, "We need the Lion of Judah. We need the Root of Jesse. We need the one who will conquer." And in those propaganda literature that use those phrases, the way they understood these terms drawn from the Old Testament is in geopolitical terms, military terms. They were looking for a lion who could defeat the Gentiles, drive them out of the land, subjugate the enemies, and put worldly power into the hands of the Jewish physical nation and empower them. And so that's how the promise of the Messiah was heard. And to this day, we keep trying to hear the promises of God in worldly, carnal, things of man kinds of ways. We want to be able to see God's power come to the world in a form where we get to put down our enemies. But what I want you to notice is John hears about a Lion of Judah who could be misunderstood in nationalistic, military terms. But when he actually goes to look and see, we've heard about the Messiah, but now let's actually see what he looks like. It says that this is what he sees in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. So he had heard a message that for hundreds of years, the people who were given that message misunderstood. But when he finally actually sees the Messiah, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. Now, everybody can understand the image of a powerful lion. Nations today still have lions in their symbolism. We have football teams called the Lions. But when the power of God up there finally comes down here, when the Lion of Judah that we heard about becomes visible, what we see is a lamb. And we've read some weird images in Revelation, and there's lots of other weird images in Revelation, but one person pointed out that this is probably the most difficult image in Revelation. That when you look to see the power of God in this world, what it looks like is a lamb. That's hard for fallen, sinful, carnal people to understand. There's no team, the Chicago Lambs. It just doesn't make sense. Who's scared of a lamb? How is a lamb going to be the one that waltzes up to the throne past lions and eagles and all of the creatures we just read about? How is a lamb gonna walk past the fire? The image doesn't make sense at a basic level. But it gets worse. I saw a lamb standing as slain. So he's a weak little lamb who gets killed. How is this power? How is this victory? How is this overcoming? There are people buying up copies of Revelation to read, to figure out how to prep for the end of the world. And they think what they need to do is buy gold and buy assault rifles and hunker down in their bunker underneath their house. But then it turns out the central image for conquering is a lamb who gets killed. And it just doesn't make any sense. And yet, this is how the will of God in heaven is done on earth. This is the power that can waltz past the creatures and the fire and go to the throne to accomplish the will of God. What this looked like in literal, physical, real-life history is Jesus Christ, gentle and lowly, who, when reviled, did not revile in return, who was nailed to a Roman cross, the enemy of the Jewish people, and who, while bleeding and hanging on that cross, abandoned by his disciples, mocked by those who were with him, mocked by those surrounding him, mocked by the powers that are, hung on that cross and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." And then he breathed his last, and he died. And they laid him in a tomb. And then on the third day he rose. And in that death, burial, and resurrection, the evil heavenly beings that we haven't talked about this morning, the Bible says were disarmed. And the powers of this age were tricked because they thought they won. But in the very moment of Christ's weakness and humiliation, suffering, and death, he overcame the power of sin and death and set the captives free. We need a radical redefinition of what it means to conquer and what the nature of power is. It is through the Lamb who was slain. Now, I didn't realize the kids weren't going to be up here. Those of you who are parents and those of you who are grandparents or people who brought children, I hope you'll share this with the kids because I really love sharing this part with kids. There's something else about this lamb. It gets real weird. It continues and it says, a lamb with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's a weird lamb. Seven horns and seven eyes. But it's precisely the weirdness that I think makes it such a useful image for children to be struck with. I mean, you could have them try to draw it. You can't. It doesn't make sense to draw. And it sticks in your mind. What is going on with this? What's the point of having seven eyes and seven horns? I heard a preacher say that his name isn't Dad. His name is Dad, 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 Dad. And what he means by that is that's how many times his kids have to say his name sometimes before he turns and gives them attention. And grandmas and moms and aunts all feel the same way. Sometimes you may tell your children you have two eyes on the back of your head, but you only have maximum of two eyes. And there's only so much you can see. And some days it's your neighbor who needs you. And some days it's a brother or sister at church. Some days you're struggling with some stuff and yourself. And your eyes can only see so much. And your child might be that night crying and feeling like nobody understands, like nobody sees. And we as adults may feel the same way sometimes. That we just want to be seen. That we just want to be understood. That we just want to know that we're not going through this alone. And the point of seven eyes is, again and again in the Bible, when you see seven, it's a perfection. It's a completeness. The idea of Jesus having seven eyes means you don't have to call him Jesus, 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 Jesus. He sees everybody. He sees people being slaughtered, Uyghur people in China. He sees people dying in Gaza and in Israel. He sees that child who's crying alone by their bed. And he sees us when we're up at night. He has perfect vision. We call this omniscience. But a child, when they're crying alone, isn't going to go, let me look at my theological manual. God is omniscient. But maybe they can think about God having seven eyes. The Lamb sees and knows and understands. And then the seven horns, I just heard the buzzer, so I'll go quickly, I guess, is a stock symbol for power. So he also has perfect power. Not only can he see everything, but he, through this strange power of the crucified Christ, is going to be able to make everything right. So as a result, in verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So here are those 24 elders again. And it turns out this whole time that they've been around the throne, worshiping God, confident in his power, they've actually been carrying something. These bowls that turn out to be bowls of incense, which turn out to be the prayers of the saints. That's why I say in some way they're some kind of representative of God's people. They're carrying the prayers of the saints. And you think just about the things you prayed here in the last few years. Beings are carrying how heavy, heavy, heavy those prayers are. And these beings are carrying all the prayers of all the saints. But when they see the Lamb who was slain appear on the scene, they pour out the prayers before the throne. And they start worshiping. It says in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your word you ransomed people for God, not just from one nation, but he says from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And then I want you to really notice this last line, because a lot of Christians sometimes miss this last line. Not only does the Lamb see that the will of God is being done in heaven, not only does the Lamb do the will of God himself, but the end result of the work of the Lamb is, it says, and they shall reign on the earth. In other words, through the successful mission of the Messiah, that original purpose of Adam and Eve, of Abraham and David, will be done. God's people will reign in the redeemed creation when all things are made new. He's not looking to pat one nation on the back to give victory to that nation over there or to this nation over there. He is building up his own kingdom of people who believe in a different kind of power. Verse 11 says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." At the end of Revelation 4, everyone who could see beyond the sea of glass is worshiping. But when the Lamb has finished his work in Revelation 5, all of creation is praising God for what he has done. Very, very, very quickly, let me just make some quick application of what we must do if we believe this vision. Revelation 12, verse 11 is my favorite summary of the point of Revelation for us, what we do. It says in Revelation 12, verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death." If we want to overcome, the Messiah says we have to overcome as he overcame. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The power of the crucified Christ is the same power we use to overcome and fight today. So if you feel like you want to fight, you want to resist, that's good. But we have to fight with the kind of Lamb power that Jesus had, the power of the gentle and the lowly, to conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the gospel of Jesus. He says, by the word of their testimony. What we say matters. We have to guard our credibility, guard our integrity, not wasted on lies or other causes that are setting up the kingdoms of men, but to spend our words proclaiming the gospel of the Lamb. And then he says, if you'll do that and not love your life even to death, then no matter what happens, if things get worse in the days of your children or your grandchildren, if we are building up a people who believe in the power of the cross, we will overcome and finally see the day when all creation is bowing in worship to the one on the throne and to the Lamb.